Words of that last hymn, than in a nobler tongue to sing. And I think I can sing in tune for the most part, but I would like to have Josh Groban's voice. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
So if I covet a voice, and I don't do it often, but it would have to be Josh Groban. So I assume that nobler tongue will be at least as good as Josh Groban's, right? We are in the book of Hebrews, which is not so much a letter or a book or as a what? Who remembers from just 7 days ago? We sat right here. It's not a letter or a book. It's more of a exhortation. It's a word of exhortation, but it's a somebody.
I wasn't
here. Sermon. Now you remember, right? It's not really a letter or a book as much as it is a sermon. Let's start chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And my first sweet corn of the season, just last Sunday. So good. I'm not, I used to eat a lot more. I'm eating less. It seems to be in the last couple of years, but this day I had this giant sandwich. 3 ears of corn just disappeared before I even knew I was starting to get full. Does it get better than that, huh? Sweet corn, this time of year. Jason Ryder brings in some sweet corn. He says, "You like sweet corn?" I said, "Jason, I'm preaching about sweet corn this morning. I like sweet corn so much." In addition to this, like so many of you, we've been enjoying the fruit of our garden, sugar snap peas, which to me, as the name implies, are just like candy. Nothing better than those. Of course, onions, beans, broccoli, now tomatoes, and peppers. However, we find, like you as well, that not every seed that is planted produces fruit. I don't know, or even grows at all, for that matter. Now, how many green bean seeds Karen and I planted, but I guarantee you, not all of them sprouted up. Many of them died in the soil for whatever reason. Moreover, not all of the plants that sprouted were fruitful in the end. Some just grow, and like our tomatoes already getting some blight, they're not going to give the fruit as they should. And we can see how gardening relates to Jesus' parable of the soils. The seed on the path never sprouted. It was there. It was on the ground, never sprouted. The rocky soil sprouted and then died quickly. The third seed, the seed among the thorns, grew quickly, but then was what? Choked to death. Only the seed planted in the good soil sprouted, grew, and produced fruit. Now, the seed that fell on the path, that first seed, it's simple to understand, I think, when we read that parable. The seed of the gospel was preached to them, but they never received it. They rejected it outright. The seed of the gospel never took root in their lives. But you have to admit, those middle two seeds especially, the one on the rocky soil and the one in the thorny soil, to me are the most frightening of the four soils. Because these two classes of people did receive the gospel. The seed of the gospel took root in their hearts. They were filled with joy. They started to grow. Now, we know the seed in the rocky soil did not last long. It died out quickly. It didn't have the moisture. But the seed on that thorny soil, that is especially the one that troubles me. Because it did grow. It grew, it shot up. And if this plant had been in your garden, you would have taken care of it. You would have weeded around it. You would have watered it. You would have babied that plant because it may have been a prize-looking plant. People come and visit your garden. You know, the gardeners, right? They love to say, "Show me your garden." And you would have shown them your garden, and people would have took notice, especially of that plant. Look at that plant in the middle of the garden. Boy, that is growing so well. And this is the plant that resembles people sitting in churches on Sunday morning who call themselves Christians. This is the plant that and the soil that is meant to send shivers down our spine. Jesus told this story so that we could ask ourselves, could I be that plant whose life is getting choked out? Or could I eventually be that plant? And I think this is the plant that most resembles this morning's text in Hebrews. Specifically, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, if you're here last week, I mentioned, as I already said, that this is best defined as a sermon, and Cheryl's right, it's a sermon of exhortation that has as its theme, anybody remember that? You're killing me today. Just killing me. Somebody take notes or something so we're ready next week. It's a sermon of exhortation that has as its theme the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Julie's going to have it next week. I see her writing it down. It's a sermon of exhortation that has as its theme the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the author, at the very end of the book, of the letter, of the sermon, asks us to bear up under this word of exhortation. Furthermore, I told you last week that this book, this sermon, whatever you want to call it, has five distinct warning passages where the exhortation is particularly strong. And in case you couldn't tell by reading already this morning, that this passage is one of those warning passages. This section is given to us to make us sit up and take notice. This section is very similar to Jesus' parable of the soils, and it's intended to make us stop and ask, again, could I be that plant? Could I be that plant who's having the life choked out of it? Is it possible that I could drift away? Is this sermon speaking to me? First of all, though, let's define what does it mean by drifting away? Because that can have different connotations, and that is crucial to understanding this passage. It could represent different things. For example, if you're in a fishing boat and you're in a small lake and you're not anchored, what's going to happen? Well, eventually you're going to start drifting, right? Is that a big deal in a small lake? Not really. If you've got a little trolling motor or a boat or at least some oars or even one paddle, you can get your way back to shore. Not a big deal. But if you're in the ocean, right, in a small boat, and you start to drift away, that can have fatal consequences. You could be drawn out to sea forever. And I think our author has this second kind of drifting in mind, the dangerous and fatal kind of drifting. And I think this is true because of his question in verse 3. Look at that, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You see, the author was concerned that at least some of his readers could drift so far as to be in danger of ignoring the Lord's salvation. That's the kind of drifting he's talking about. And I think of all of his warning passages fall into this kind of category. He's talking to people who could drift that far, who could fall away. And remember that this sermon, which we call the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians who are in Jewish churches, okay? So this is not written to a group of pagans, and he's not saying to them, listen, flee from your idolatry, flee from your pagan idols and turn to living God. It was written not to pagans, but to those who were gathered just like us in local churches who regularly worship the Lord together, and all of whom, every one of them, claimed to be a Christian. This sermon was preached to those people in those churches, and it was people in these churches who were in danger of drifting away to the point that they literally ignored the Lord's salvation. But that raises a question. How does a Christian drift that far? Wouldn't this mean that Christians actually lose their salvation? Now, if you were saved and then drifted so far, isn't that really the only interpretation, that you must lose your salvation? Now, those who hold such a position, that a true believer can lose his or her salvation, always inevitably get to the book of Hebrews, especially what chapter? 6. Especially chapter 6, and we'll get to that eventually. But because this is the first warning passage in the sermon, and since this topic of potentially losing our salvation is going to come up again, at least in chapter 6, I want to tackle this question right now this morning. And just so you know where I stand on this topic, I unequivocally reject the idea that a genuine believer can lose his or her salvation. Is that clear? I unequivocally reject that idea. You cannot lose your salvation if you are genuinely converted. Now, if you think differently on that matter, or if you even tend to have doubts every now and then, I hope what I'm going to do next will either convince you that what I hope most of you believe, is indeed correct, or if you have doubts, your doubts will no longer be there. And I think the best way to do this, what I'm going to do is just going to lead us through a bunch of very key scriptures. Now, these are going to be familiar scriptures. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're going to know all of these. Many of you would have memorized these, but I'm going to take time and work our way through them because you'll see it's very important. Now, again, I could have chosen dozens. I've got about 17, 18 verses, so this is going to take a few minutes. I could have chosen dozens more. I could take time to develop all the context, et cetera. That's all important. But what I've done in each of those is, as you'll see, is highlighted some key words. And you'll see a little bit later why I've done that. So let's work our way through these. You don't need to copy them all down because all of our sermons are posted online, both the audio and the print version. So all that's going to be available for you, not only the reference, but the entire verses. Let's work our way through. John 1:12. I think Scott or somebody quoted that this morning. No, it's Jody in the book. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, let's say the bolded parts together, children of God. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And I love that. That exclamation point obviously isn't in the original Greek. But the translators wanted us to catch that awe, that wonder, that we are children of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Continuing, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Don't look at it. You're supposed to have this one memorized. Close your eyes. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I know some of you cheated. That's okay. Galatians 3:26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Galatians 4, 6, and 7, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God made you also an heir. Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And our last verse, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that a wonderful collection of salvation verses? If you are looking for scripture to memorize, that would be a great start. Just pull those off the web. I'll email it to you, whatever you need. That would be a great start. Now, listen, somebody who believes that you can lose your salvation, do you realize what would have to happen? All of those things would have to be annulled. All those truths would have to be reversed. You see, it's not as simple as saying you have salvation and then you lose it. It's not like losing your keys, people. Did you see? It's not like I've got this one little thing and now, oh man, where did I put those keys? I can't remember. Salvation, as you've just seen, is multifaceted. All of these wonderful things God has done for us. And to actually lose that, quote unquote, in quotes, that would mean you'd have to reverse all those truths. And that's what I want to show you what that would look like now. In order for this to happen, all this would have to happen. First of all, God would have to disown us as a child of God. You can see I've got these along with all the verses. Our eternal life would have to be taken from us. We would have to cross over, not from death to life, but back from life to death. God's condemnation and wrath would be returned to us. Our justification would be annulled, and God would declare us guilty of sin once again. We would have no more peace with God. We would be enslaved again to the law of sin and death. God would remove his light from our hearts and replace it with darkness and blindness again. None of our sins would be atoned for. The righteousness of Christ would be retracted. Our baptism with Christ would be erased. We would no longer be an heir of salvation. Our adoption as sons would cease as we would be immediately kicked out of God's family. The seal of the Holy Spirit would be stripped from us. Our guarantee of inheritance would be revoked. We would again be dead in our sins. We would be banished from the heavenly realms. Jesus would not carry our salvation on to completion. Our inheritance would perish, spoil, and would fade away. And lastly, God removed that heart of flesh that he had put in there, and he would put back that heart of stone. Did you see? I hope you're convinced. If you weren't already when you walked in this morning, I hope you are convinced that a genuinely converted believer cannot lose his or her salvation. Now that we have established that truth, and if you're not convinced, please talk to me later. Now that we've established that truth, I want to return again to the question of drifting away. If it is not possible to lose one's salvation, what then does it mean to drift away to the point of ignoring God's salvation? There's only one possible answer, and it's this. Those who drift away had never been saved in the first place. They have ignored God's salvation. They may have received the gospel, and they may have grown into what even looked like a healthy-looking plant, but then they were choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, as Jesus said would indeed happen. But how is that possible? How does one go from being what appears to be, to almost everyone who sees that person, a genuine active Christian, to someone who drifts away and literally ignores God's salvation? How does that happen? Now, I think we've all seen people like this, unfortunately, right? You're probably thinking, yes, I know there's Mary and Tom or whatever, fill in the blank. Unfortunately, we know people like this. A few weeks ago, I was preaching on this idea of false teaching, if you remember, and how we need to be so careful because false teaching is subtle, and we have to be extra careful of it in that regard. And I made this comment. I said, I don't think any of you here would be led astray by something terribly obvious, you know, like Jehovah's Witness or some kind of cult like that. And I genuinely believe that is true. But then after the service, I was talking to a man who's telling me this sad story that his son, I mean, this is literally right after the service, his son has left the Christian faith and is now practicing Hinduism. And I thought, wow, how real that is. And it was, I don't know how many months ago, I told you about Karen's roommate who had been on the mission field for nearly 20 years. For all of those years, the passion of her life was missions and lost souls. And now the passion of her life is belly dancing. You heard me right, belly dancing. Now, we all know people like this, but the practical question for us this morning is this. Could the same thing happen to us? Could the same thing ever happen to me? Could we drift away to the point of ignoring God's salvation? Now, since I've already spent the time defending the fact that you cannot lose your salvation, obviously now I'm not contradicting myself in claiming that it's possible to drift away and lose your salvation. Let's remember establishing that. Therefore, the people to whom the author of this sermon, Hebrews, was addressing, and the people to whom I'm addressing this morning, therefore would be what we call false converts. False converts. Now, it's not possible for a true convert to drift away. But false converts, by the very definition of the term, will drift away. Do you see? It's not possible. A false convert cannot not drift away. A false convert is inevitable that they will drift away if they remain unconverted. We must understand something important about this spiritual drift, and that's this. The vast majority of spiritual drift happens silently and in the inner recesses of one's heart. The vast majority of spiritual drift happens silently and in the inner resources of the person's heart. Let me again use this analogy of a drifting boat. Now, if there's a boat, and let's say it's on a sea or an ocean, and it's drifting out to sea, and that person's not aware of it, and there's other people on the shore or nearby, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to yell out to them. If they have means, they will take a boat and go out to them, tow that person back into calmer waters, tow that person back to shore. That is what they would want to do. But in most cases, other people can't see this spiritual drift taking place. It's not so obvious as a boat just drifting out to shore. By the time the drift is visible to other people, most of it has already taken place. Again, take the example of Karen's college roommate. Do you think she woke up one morning, just woke up and said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm leaving the mission field, and I'm just going to do belly dancing the rest of my life. Do you think it happened quickly, suddenly, overnight like that? No way possible. No way possible. I'm certain there are many years going by where the drift is happening so slowly, so imperceptibly, so deep in the inner resources of her heart that she was not even aware of it, that she herself didn't realize what was happening. Have you ever heard someone describe a failed marriage and it sounds something like this? Say the woman is describing it, she says, you know, I don't know what happened to Tom and I, but it just seemed one day we woke up and we just drifted apart, right? We had just drifted apart and we were so far apart that the only logical choice was to divorce. You see, relational drift always happens slowly and imperceptibly. And you see, that's the thing about false converts. Even they don't know they are a false convert. Because no one in their right mind is going to come to church every week and worship the Lord every week, all the while saying to themselves, you know, I don't believe a word that pastor is saying. I think this whole Christianity thing is nothing but a farce. I know I'm not saved, but I want everyone else to think that I am. That's not how it works. A false convert believes they're converted. Now they may not fully understand the gospel message. They might understand it as they need to, but they might. But they firmly believe they are a Christian. Did you know that I was a false convert? at one time. Perhaps many of you were as well. Until I was 16 years old, from the time that I could remember anything about Jesus and the church, until I was 16 years old, I was a false convert. Parents brought us to church. I don't know, we went maybe once a month or so. Wasn't a gospel-believing church, but I heard all the Bible stories. I didn't know that it was found in the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, but I knew the essence of that verse. I knew the essence of it, and I remember this gal in high school trying to witness to me, and I said, listen, I know Jesus died for my sins. I believe that. You're wasting your breath. I thought I was a Christian until August of 1980, when God radically saved me for my sins. What made the difference? I believed Jesus died for my sins. Is that not the essence of the gospel? Why was I still a false convert? You know, honestly, I don't have a complete answer for you. My story, I think, is a little bit different than many because God did not save me out of this terrible life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, because God, in His great mercy, had protected me from most of those things that many teenagers fall into. But again, those are just the big ones, right? We know we all have many, many other more silent things as well. God protected me from those things, but the best way I can describe it is that there was an awakening in my heart. I was born again. I wasn't born again one day, and I was born again the next day. And on the day I was converted, I finally knew I'm a sinner, and what I need is God's grace, and God's grace alone, nothing else, just God's grace. And I think as well, what I had before was certainly an intellectual belief, but not a full trust, not a full trusting kind of belief, a full trust in God's provision of grace. But some of you are wondering at this point, Rich, are you even implying that there are false converts in our church? Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's a hard words. These are hard words. I'm going to get some of you upset. That's okay. And the reason I can say there probably are false converts in this church, because that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews was saying as well, right? He's writing to those churches, and he's saying, look, there are false converts in here, and I'm warning you, don't drift away. Do not drift away. Moreover, Jesus taught many parables about false converts. He said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that one, wheat and the weeds? The enemy sowed those weeds. He sowed those false converts into the church. And the servant comes to the master and says, Master, do you want me to pull those up? Do you want me to find the weeds and pull them up? And the master says, no, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Do you see? While they were growing, the weeds and the wheat were indistinguishable. While they were growing, the weeds and the wheat were indistinguishable. False converts are most often indistinguishable, even to the point that they themselves don't realize what they are. Now, please note something very important. I am not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I would never want to do that. I don't want to discourage you, but rather to exhort you to making certain of your salvation. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul did when he wrote in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? See, he wanted them to be certain that they would pass that test, that they themselves were not a false convert. He wanted them to examine themselves to make sure their faith was firmly planted in Christ alone. Now, what he knew is not everyone in that church in Corinth was a true convert, and we would then, by definition, by extension, say, not everyone in Grace Church is a true convert. And frankly, in many respects, of course, I'm glad for that. I'm glad that you would be here if that's the case. Because it's better to be here hearing the gospel than somewhere else. But how do you know? How do you know for sure? Again, thinking of Karen's roommate. If you looked at her life through college, inner varsity, and so involved in leadership there and service projects, 20 years of missions work, if you looked at her life, I don't think anybody would have looked at her life and said, she's a false convert. Now, it's possible she's saved and is severely backslidden and will come back to the Lord. Very possible. I don't know. And it's also possible that she was never a true convert. But the remedy to this age-old question always has the same answer. And that's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And this is the author's message. Look at verse 2 again, chapter 4. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the gospel in the Old Testament. He's talking about how God spoke to them through the prophets at many times in various ways. All the rest of chapter 1, all those quotations from Psalms and Deuteronomy and Exodus, all of the preaching of Christ through the Old Testament, it was not yet complete, was it? The revelation was not complete. But all of that teaching of Christ in the Old Testament was given to them, and every disobedience received its just punishment. If all that's true, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? How shall we escape? The answer is, if you drift away and ignore his salvation, you will not escape. You will not escape. You will be like the weeds in Jesus' parable. The angels will bind you up and throw you into the furnace. But there is a way of escape. And the author of Hebrews also presented this way of escape. Verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Again, what's he saying there? The gospel, first of all, spoken by the prophets many times, various ways, all throughout the Old Testament. The gospel was announced by Jesus. He says it was announced by the Lord. And when did he announce it? Right after he was baptized. Got the temptation in the wilderness. He's baptized. He immediately begins to preach. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. What Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What we need to do then, again, whether you're not sure or whether now maybe the Holy Spirit is saying to you, you might be a false convert. The result, the remedy is to repent and believe this gospel that this author says was testified by signs, wonders, miracles, all of those miracles all throughout the gospels, resurrections and healings and all manner of wonderful miracles. So my painful question to you this morning is this. Are you a false convert? Is it possible? Is it possible you've been deceived these many years? Now, this is a question. I can't answer it. Your neighbor can't answer it. Maybe even your husband and wife can't answer it. Only the Holy Spirit can tell you that. And what I'm asking right now is that the Holy Spirit would do that. Some, hopefully most of us, who have been genuinely converted, I would ask now the Holy Spirit would affirm that. Because that is how it's mainly affirmed, by the way. You can believe it, you can see it in Scripture, but the Holy Spirit affirms that in your soul, but the opposite is also true. I'm asking now, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, if there are any here who have trusted in anything other than the death and resurrection of your Son. There's somebody here that has believed for so many years, like I did. I was a young, false convert. Jesus died for my sins, I believe it. But I'm unconverted. Lord, if there's anybody here that has not bowed their knee in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who, as John Piper said earlier, has not seen Jesus as supremely valuable, the greatest thing they could ever grasp in this universe, there's anybody, even one person here, that might be a false convert, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, convert them. Show them the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Take away all of their false pretensions, all of their false hopes, even if it's painful, even if it's scary and it hurts, and then bind them up with your grace. Catch them. Convert them, Father. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.